As you have found Titus chapter 2, and we will be in verses 1 through 12, could you please stand with me out of honor to the Word of God? The Word of God says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Please be seated. Let us again bow our heads and our hearts before God as we ask His blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would send Your Spirit. We know that He is everywhere, but in a unique way, to cause us to understand this passage, understand how Your grace gives us the inclination and the capacity and the power to live godly lives, so that it brings You glory and it shows all along that grace did it. We thank You for Jesus, who has given us all that we need for godliness by His life. He lived self-controlled and soberly and all of those things. And He died because we don't. But because of that, we can. So we're thankful for that, and I pray that these truths will penetrate deep into our hearts so that we will treasure what Jesus has done more and that we will utilize it as the means for us to act like Him. In His name, amen. I've mentioned this before, and probably you'll hear me continue to say it. Back in 2010, when Ann and I were planning on planting a church in Colorado, before Ann and the kids moved to the Fort Collins area where we were going to live, I was already out there living with my brother, and I was invited by a pastor friend to go to Breckenridge, Colorado, for a church planters conference. So while I was in Breckenridge, he was excited about hearing this pastor, whose name was Art Azurdia, and I had never heard this guy. I have my own preachers to whom I listen, but I certainly was willing to listen to him. I didn't have much choice. I was there. And so he started preaching, and I was just blown away. He has become one of my couple favorite pastors. I listen to his sermons online quite often. And he said something there that you've heard me repeat over and over and over, and it is one of the core values of who we are. He was preaching through John 14, and he was preaching about some things that you were supposed to do. And then he said this, and then went to the next part of the passage that talks about what Jesus has done. And you probably could repeat this with me. He said that moral imperatives are always rooted in redemptive indicatives. In other words, when the Bible tells you to do something, look for what God has done. It's all over the place. Romans 1 through 11. What are Romans 1 through 11? The gospel, right? And then Romans 12 on, here's how you live because of the gospel. Therefore, Ephesians does the same thing. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Here's the gospel. Here are the nuances of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel. And then, here's how you live. Paul does the same thing here in Titus chapter 2. He spends the first 10 verses giving moral imperatives to older men, older women, younger women, Titus himself. And then he says, the most important word in this passage is in verse 11, for. You do this, because of the gospel. So that's where we're going to go, and actually our exposition of the passage is not going to be linear. So I hope that you're able to track through this, and I hope that it touches us to realize that grace is the basis for, and then the reflection of, godly living. As we work through this passage, we're going to see that this highlights the contrast between the elder, remember the elder from chapter 1, who holds to the trustworthy word, the gospel, and that gospel shapes his character. So the elder, and then also believers, to whom grace has appeared and trained them to renounce ungodliness, etc. It's going to show the difference between them and the false teachers from chapter 1, whom the gospel has not shaped. Grace has had no effect on the false teachers, but grace has had an effect on the elders and these groups of people. The long list of ethical qualities Paul instructs for various genders and ages is rooted in the impact of the gospel. As grace shapes us to live out these qualities, we bring glory to Jesus and his work of grace in the gospel. So the gospel makes us be able to do these things, and then as we do these things, the trophy of that, the evidence of that, is that God's grace shines brighter, the glory of his grace. First of all, let's look at this. Grace is the basis and means for godly living. Now, we find that in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 onward, and actually we're going to be back starting in verse 11 next week. We'll take the rest of chapter 2. But verses 11 onward give the theological basis for the instructions in verses 1 through 10. So, in order for us to understand verses 1 through 10, let us first focus on verses 11 and 12 for our purposes today. Again, redemptive indicatives, this is what God has done, this is grace, are the basis for do this, do this, do this. The fundamental teaching of all of Titus is that the redemptive work of God in Christ must lead to changed lives. The motive for godly living comes from a full understanding of the nature and purpose of the atonement. Look at verse 11 with me. Again, that important word, for. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is the key verse, in my mind, of the whole epistle. For it provides the basis for all of the moral imperatives for the groups of people. And then moving on, Paul will continue this strategy of saying, here's what God has done in Jesus. Here's how you live as a result of it. God presented grace in what Jesus has done for us. The grace of God has appeared, and God continues to present and enable us with his grace so that we can do things that please him. Now, you'll notice it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This could mean every single individual who has ever lived. I don't believe it means that, because there are people who will go through their lives and never hear the gospel. I believe that what he's talking about is the all people of verses 1 through 10. Paul is talking about all sorts of different people. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. So I think contextually what he's saying, that God's grace has appeared to all of these people. Therefore, none of them have an excuse to live as if the gospel has not shaped their lives. It says that grace affects each particular group. So, all of us are within each of these groups. Some of us are older men. I don't know what that age cutoff is. Sometimes I feel like it's before 46. Some of you would say, just wait. Some of us are older women, and I think probably, maybe none of us are older women, right? The cutoff for that's like 99. So all of you are the, but if there were older women in this congregation, this would affect them. Likewise, younger women, younger men, which includes, I think by implication, our children too. So everyone is affected if they have received this grace that has come into their lives and received Jesus as Savior and Lord by faith because of grace. Then grace enables them, grace has appeared, and then, verse 12, it trains all of these people, teaching us, training us, to, what does grace do? What does gospel grace do? The grace that has justified us in what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, but continues to sanctify us. What does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions.
Brothers and sisters, any other motivation, any other fuel will not train you to do that. You can maybe get along a little bit of time doing that because of your own strength, but eventually the flesh will take over or you will have self-righteousness, as we learned last week. But when gospel grace gets into our lives, we become God's children, that trains us to hate the ungodliness that we once loved, like the false teachers still love, and worldly passions. And it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Gospel grace justifies and gives a new heart, and then that new heart that has new desires, hates ungodliness, hates worldly passions, lives as a result of that grace and becomes the basis for godly living. The key to living out implications of grace. Remember this summer we talked about gospel fluency, understanding the nuances of the gospel so that we can apply that to the specific situations of our lives. How did Jesus, in the grace of his person or work, model or enable even particularly the things that are here in verse 12? It mentions that grace has trained us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, ungodliness and worldly passions are the reasons that he lived and died. Jesus came to the earth to live a life that was defined by the opposite of ungodliness, the opposite of worldly passions, so that, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he makes many righteous because of his righteousness. Don't ever forget that his life is just as essential as his death for your standing before God. It is as if you lived a whole life, start to finish, of no ungodliness, no worldly passions. So the fact that Jesus did that in his life gives me the capacity to walk through my life with his strength and his power through the Holy Spirit because he did it. Now, I'm never going to do it perfectly. I still struggle with the flesh and the worldliness that is so captivating and all of those things, but his gospel enabling grace in his life gives me the capacity to do it. Verse 12 also talks about living self-controlled. Paul actually is going to use that a lot in verses 1 through 10. We'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus was totally always controlled by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but Jesus, especially when at the beginning of Luke, when he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Jesus could not sin. I believe that that is a doctrinal, theological demonstration of what is called the impeccability of Christ. He could not sin. He was not able to because he was God. Now, some people disagree with me on that. We can have long conversations about whether Jesus was peccable or impeccable. But he never utilized his godness, his deity, to fight sin. He instead relied totally on the Holy Spirit, which gave him a self-control, which, yes, is our model, but also that capacity, that fuel, that means is how we live self-controlled lives, depending on the control of the Holy Spirit. So are the wheels starting to turn about plugging in gospel truths about what Jesus has done so that grace enables us to do these things? Verse 12 talks about upright and godly. Jesus had moral perfections in his life. And that, again, is the means by which we are able to live that life. Verse 12 talks about this present age. Even his gospel truths apply to that. His life in the age in which he lived is ours in this age in which we live. You ever thought about the unreasonableness of this to the human mind? 2,000 years ago, a man, now we know he was also God, but a man lived in Palestine for 30-some years in a different age in which we do. But that life, that grace-filled life, is both the standing life in which I live as far as God is concerned. He sees Jesus' life. He does not, as far as my justification, see from July 1st to 1970 to November 27th, 2016, because he would see that if it was only my life and he would send me straight to condemnation. The age in which I live, 2016, my standing is based on an individual's life 2,000 years ago. But then also, practically, as I'm working through the things in my life and trying to live a godly life, his life 2,000 years ago is still also the power, the compulsion to live a godly and upright life in this present age. So the life of an individual 2,000 years ago, when things were way different, I don't think Jesus had an iPhone, is absolutely applicable to the age in which I live. The world doesn't understand that. But it's what I desperately need. So grace is the basis and means for godly living. That's what verses 11 and 12 say. Now we move back to verses 1 through 10 with this. Grace has genuine effect on those who have experienced it. We've known this all of our lives as Christians, right? If you've been forgiven, if God has given you a new heart, if you are a new creation, it changes you. And that's what Paul is demonstrating in verses 1 through 10. He's saying if grace has appeared and it has trained you to live, to renounce and to live, here are the real life effects. All of these are rooted in who Jesus is and what he did, either in his life or in his death. And we're not going to spend a ton of time. We're just going to kind of go through these because these are not exhaustive. I mean, there are many other things Paul could have said about the way we should live, but he's giving how grace does affect us in general terms. You'll notice in these verses, in verses 1 through 10, the idea of self-controlled, Paul continues to talk about it. Actually, he mentions it three times specifically, and then if we were looking at the Greek, it's cognate, a different way to word it, actually appears a fourth time when Paul's talking about older women. He uses it for older men in verse 2. He uses it for younger women in verse 5. He uses it for younger men in verse 6. And then the cognate, as I mentioned, the idea of encouraging comes in verse 4 when Paul's talking about older women. So self-control is a big deal. And again, that is rooted in the control that Jesus demonstrated in his life, with the foundation of that being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul also mentions being healthy or sound. That's emphasized. Paul has emphasized the healthy doctrine of elders in verse 1, or in chapter 1, the unhealthiness and hoped for healthiness in false teachers in chapter 1. Now, he's going to tell Titus to teach what lines up with healthy doctrine in verse 1. He's going to urge older men to be healthy in the faith, love, and steadfastness in verse 2. He's going to tell Titus to keep the healthy or sound word beyond reproach in verse 8. Although the emphasis is on observable behavior in these verses, that is rooted in healthy theology. In other words, if you believe what is right, it's going to have an impact on the way you act and what you think and what you say. Now, we know that's not always the case. I have known people who had infinitely, seemingly more doctrinal and theological knowledge than I. And sometimes their lives didn't match up with this. And all of us have lived in the reality of that, right? I mean, how many people have been a believer for a long, long time? You know some theology, you know some healthy theology, you know sound doctrine, and yet you have sinned. Now, grace gets into our lives and teaches us and trains us to make that less and less and less. So healthy theology is the basis. We've got to guard ourselves with grace. All of the traits of each group, you can maybe do some study on your own, mirror 1 Timothy 3 when Paul's talking about overseers, and Titus 1 when he's talking about elders. So here's what he's saying. The way that elders are supposed to live, what is supposed to mark elders as they are impacted and shaped by the gospel, you're not exempt from that either. Verse 1, Paul speaks specifically to Titus. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In verse 1, Titus is a model for the elders. So apparently the situation here is Titus, as the apostolic delegate, is going to the various cities in Crete. He's establishing elders. So the elders and then the people, verses 2 through 10, are able to look to him and see that Titus is a demonstration of how grace shapes an individual. He teaches them how to use the word. He teaches elders how to use the word. So Titus is almost like a mentor, we could see, for the elders. He's also to be a contrast with the false teachers in chapter 1. This teaching that verse 1 mentions is not to be aimless, but it's to build up character as it is rooted in sound doctrine. It's not to, remember chapter 1, talk about upsetting families. It's not to upset families as unhealthy doctrine does, but it's to build up a healthy family structure, as we will see in the rest of these verses, as all of the interactions and the trajectories of life and older men, older women, younger men, they're all going together, and that's establishing healthy families in contrast to what the false teachers have done. Titus's personal commitment to the truth and determination to convey it is what is in verse 1. The following, verses 2 through 10, is the outcome of this. So if Titus is committed to the truth, the elders, by implication, chapter 1, are going to be committed to the truth as he's training them, and then all of these groups of people will also. Overall, sound doctrine must frame everything in the particular contexts of what Paul is going to say here. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. Correct behavior, in the next verses, is based in gospel grace and how that lines up perfectly without exception with sound doctrine and creates individuals from different genders and ages who are allowing grace and doctrine to shape them. We move on to verse 2. Paul talks about older men. They are to be, and then he lists this several things. They're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and in steadfastness. That last part there is that they're sound in those three things, which is a common trilogy that Paul uses. 1 Corinthians 13 is an example. These and the next verses are delineated by gender and age. Now, I'll say to you, obviously, I don't think that this excludes, like if you're a young man. So my son's sitting up here in the front row beside his mother. I don't think this excludes him from acting like the other things, because Titus is a model of all of those. But there are specific things that relate to specific ages. The aged men here in verse 2, that word is presbutos. Now, that is similar to the word for elders in chapter 1, but that word is presbuteros. So I've heard said that elders, anytime it uses elders in the New Testament, it's just talking about older men. So the only people who can be oversee churches are if you're over 60 or whatever. It's two different words. They have the same root, but they're two different words. And so there is an official title of elders, but this is talking about aged men. That's what it's contextually talking about. And again, we don't know exactly what that age is, but you understand that. Maturity in both chronological age and age as a believer in knowledge. The word sober-minded is just this idea of temperate. And again, we're not going to spend a ton of time on these things. What I really want to get us to understand is that the more that grace affects me, the more sober-mindedness is going to be a result of that. And we understand that Jesus was sober-minded. He lived in the reality of a seriousness all of his life. And that becomes mine through grace. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't understand a joke. Read through the Old Testament sometime and you will see that God, the Trinity, Yahweh, sometimes was sarcastic when he was condemning Israel or Judah. So that doesn't mean that you can't joke around and have fun and enjoy things, but it does mean that there is a sober-mindedness to the men who are aged. Talks about being dignified, that's worthy of respect, noble and good and of moral worth. That reminds us of Philippians chapter 4 when Paul talks about the things that are true and lovely and of good report and honest and just. They're self-controlled. Remember, this is a word that Paul's using through this text quite a bit. This is the key term in the requirement for elders in chapter 1. Paul has said that elders must be self-controlled. Now he's saying that older gentlemen must be self-controlled. Many of these qualifications that are given here are just natural results of grace. But I think Paul is elevating the idea that you live a life that is not marked by moving beyond the boundaries of control. That should mark a Christian's life. And again, it is not because they have a greater willpower. It is because grace has affected them. Grace has trained them. We move down to sound. So they're sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and then they're sound in these three things. That's, again, that word sound means healthy. Healthy doctrine, as Paul has already said in verse 1, establishes healthy faith. So gospel grace that gets into us and what Jesus has done, it justifies us and then it trains us to live like Jesus and allow his power to move through us as he did things. That then, with healthy doctrine, because healthy doctrine is never going to misalign with the gospel, it establishes a sound, a healthy faith. The older man is going to have a faith that is healthy. He's going to have a love that is healthy. He's going to have endurance or steadfastness that is healthy. These three attributes, by the way, are distinctively Christian rather than just moral. If you go through those other things, unsaved people can act dignified. They can act sober-minded. They can act self-controlled. These things are distinctively, doctrinally shaped, gospel-shaped Christian. An individual who's been shaped by grace will have a different trust than obviously a person who doesn't even has never been given the gift of faith. An individual who has been shaped by gospel love. Greater love has no one than this, than an individual lays down his life for his sins. This is how the Spirit, this is how God's love has been poured into our hearts through his Spirit. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus died for us. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. An individual who's been shaped by that love will love differently. Do you love husbands, older men? Do you love your wife? Because Jesus demonstrated infinite love for you. Do you love your children in that way? Do you love unsaved people in that way? Do you love our church family in that way? And that would apply to faith. And it would also apply to endurance. The gospel endurance that Jesus demonstrated, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. We lay aside every weight and every sin, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured steadfastly. That gospel grace is a distinctively Christian thing that gives me steadfastness, that is doctrinally sound, grace-shaped, grace-enabled, and it's not something, again, that the world can do or that I can manufacture. So, those three things sound in faith, love, and endurance mark older men. Verse 3 then talks, we move now to older women. They are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Okay, so here are the demonstrations of what Paul is saying to the older women. When it talks about reverent in behavior, this means a demeanor that takes seriously that she belongs to God. And we can see Jesus, obviously, in his life, not floating through life, talking like I mentioned a couple weeks ago with that old English accent, but a reverence in the fact that he belonged to his Father. He was separate. That's what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 indicates when it's talking about, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We are set apart. We are reverent in our behavior, modeling Jesus. And this describes older women. Taking seriously that individual belongs to God. Talks about not being a slanderer. 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it's talking about younger widows and how they go off the reservation quite often, this was a characteristic of them, that they would slander others. Individuals who couldn't stop talking about other individuals. And this is not to define an older woman who's been shaped by grace. For how many people did Jesus ever slander? Way less than me, and way less than you, but by his gospel grace, the Spirit gives us the capacity to live in the reality of that. And then it talks about not being slaves to much wine. Chapter 1 talked about this in relation to elders when it said they were not to be addicted to alcohol, and this applies to older women too. They are not to be controlled by alcohol. That is not what is to define them. There is not to be an addiction there. Then it talks about they are to teach what is good. Now this possibly is a word that was coined by Paul. Contextually, it encompasses informal one-on-one encouragement. So it's not talking as much about an older woman who gets up and preaches. It's talking about those one-on-one times when older women who are aged and learned in the faith, they are reverent in behavior, they're not slanderers, they're not slaves to much wine, they're teaching what is good on one-on-one basis to younger women who desperately need it.
It's taking the younger women and helping them. That doesn't mean that a woman can't be a Sunday school teacher or whatever, but it is indicating this idea and the nuance of it. Again, maybe Paul coined this word is the one-on-one aspect of it. And then Paul goes on in verse 4, the first part, says, by teaching them, by teaching what is good, they are able to train young women. So by teaching what's good, they're to train the young women by their behavior, by their modeling, by their intentional effort, by their knowledge of Scripture, by their holding desperately to the gospel because they know they can't manufacture these things on their own, because if they try to, they will slander and they will not be reverent in behavior and so on and so on. This is the other cognate, the other way that a word is used to demonstrate self-control. So they're teaching in a self-controlled way. This would, by implication, apply to men as well, though not stated. So I do want to mention 2 Timothy 2:2 has this dynamic. Paul says to Timothy, what I've given you, you give to other men who will be able to teach others also. It's four, I can't think of the word, generations of discipleship. And so it applies to men too. So my plea to you, just as a practical application, is if grace has affected you the way Paul indicates that grace should have affected someone whose heart has been changed, are there ways that you as older individuals are shaping the lives of younger people by intentionally discipling them? We have all kinds of opportunities. Younger certainly applies to your children, the children in our church, the teenagers, but also maybe even younger men and younger women, as the passage says. And then the second part of verse 4b moves to... verse 4 moves to the younger women. It talks about loving their husbands and children. Older women, teach them how to do this in a gospel-enabled way. They train them to love their husbands and children. Compare this with Ephesians 5, where the husband reflects the love of Jesus for the church. If that is true in a husband's life, then a wife has no problem learning from the gospel and also learning from older women to love their husbands and their children. And verse 5 continues this thought with younger women, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That last part of the verse we'll get to in our third point. But when it talks about being self-controlled, that's the third mention of this idea of a life that demonstrates the opposite of unrestrained attitude and behavior. When it talks about them being pure, that is sexual fidelity. They are to be totally faithful to their spouse in their body and in their mind. When it talks about working at home, this contrasts again with the conduct of the younger Ephesian widows in 1 Timothy, who were lazy and ran from house to house gossiping. Now, it doesn't require a woman to work only at home. Proverbs 31 talks about a woman who goes out and works in the business world. But it does state that she has duties at home that are non-negotiable. Now, I don't know if we would ever need to scripturally say that is defined by laundry and cooking and so on and so on. Those things just kind of naturally happen. But it does say there are duties that are required for a woman at home in relationship with husband, relationship with children, if the gospel, if grace, has affected her. Talks about her being kind. That's marked by gentleness and not being abrasive. Certainly the gospel affects us in that way. The Bible talks all the time about Jesus being that way. Jesus was kind. He was meek. He's the only one who did that perfectly. And my kindness, I'm not a young woman, but my kindness is totally dependent on the fact that he did it and then does it through me. Otherwise, I will be abrasive. So I'm not applying the gospel, because this would take us forever. I'm not applying the gospel to all of these as far as my examples to you. I want you to think about this. How did Jesus in his life and death and resurrection model these so that I am enabled to live them out through his grace and through the Holy Spirit? Talks about her being submissive to her own husbands. Now, this is not a gender issue, because it says your own husband. It is a spouse issue. It is not saying that my wife Anne needs to be submissive to Jesse. It says my wife Anne needs to be submissive to Steve. And Cindy needs to be submissive to Jim. and so on and so on. There is a submissiveness, again, modeling Christ in the church, that is natural, that is beautiful, that brings the greatest happiness that the Bible teaches. Now, we know in this world that there is so much that is antithetical to that. But ladies, I know, and I see this in your lives, that you rejoice in what Paul has said, that the gospel shapes us, because I will give another example. Was Jesus not incredibly submissive to his Father? Now, the parallel is not perfect, because that is obviously the Trinity is unique. But Jesus, in his submission to his Father, modeled the fact that a wife is able to be submissive to her husband. And by the way, without grace, that will not happen. We could talk a long time about that. Verse 6 says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, the younger men don't get the same treatment that the other genders and ages have gotten. All Paul says is he summarizes their behavior by again using his key term, self-controlled. This seems to indicate that maybe there was a lack of self-control in people on Crete. And it also says that all of these things that are mentioned, sobriety, kindness, submission, all of these things come under the heading of self-control, and also some of the things that aren't mentioned here. So that's to define younger men, like all the other things are too, if grace has shaped them. And then Paul moves to Titus himself. In verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity. Titus himself is to be a model of good works. All that's been stated about the other categories is to define him, and very unlike the false teachers in chapter 1. His living is to match his teaching. That's what Paul's saying. You show by your life that what you teach shapes you, changes you. In his teaching, the actual act of Titus being a teacher, he is to show integrity, purity of motive, dignity, and all of these other things. And that makes us ask the question briefly, what is Titus' role? And I believe, as I mentioned, that Titus is an apostolic delegate to get churches a push start for churches with elders, with people acting the way they're supposed to if they're shaped by the gospel, and then he does that church to church to church. When that's finished, we have no recollection of what happens to Titus. But that's Titus' role here in Crete, in the various churches in the cities, as chapter 1 has told us. And then verse 8, Paul continues his discussion with Titus, and sound speech that can't be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This sound speech that can't be condemned is the healthy content. Titus preaching, in contrast to chapter 1, the false teachers and the false teaching, no one could ever say, well, that doesn't match up with the gospel. That doesn't match up with grace. Titus' teaching is always to demonstrate that. When Paul's talking about the opponent here in verse 8, it's likely the false teachers and those outside the church who are looking for anything in Titus' teaching or his life that doesn't match up with grace. As Titus does this, there is nothing the opponents, the false teachers, can utilize against him or the believers. Not only that they think well and have correct doctrine, but that and grace changes them so that they are unimpeachable. And then Paul moves in verses 9 and 10 to a quick discussion on bondservants or slaves. Now again, this could open up a whole discussion about the illegitimacy of slavery. This obviously brings that up. All we'll say for this text is it existed at that time. And like 1 Corinthians 1 says, it would often be the least in the world's eyes who were believing. So quite often in these early churches, slaves, bondservants, would be the first generation of believers. So therefore, Paul addresses them and he says they're to be submissive to their own masters and everything, mirroring the way wives are with their husbands. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Bondservants is the exact same word that Paul used to describe himself. They're to be well-pleasing, pleasing to God especially, not to be argumentative. And I believe by implication we could understand that as slaves are acting this way, Paul is hoping that masters will come to Christ. Verse 10 talks about not pilfering.
They will prove that they are totally faithful. They're not going to be skimming some off the top. They're showing all good faith. They're demonstrating that grace has affected them even in the station that they live in that is not the best. Certainly this applies in our context to employee-employer relationships. And then Paul ends verse 10 by saying, slaves, like young men, young women, older women, will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Which leads us to our third and final point. And this is brief because Paul just gives three instances of it. This godly living, okay, so follow the line of thinking that I believe Paul is trying to get across here. Grace of God's appeared. It's appeared to all people. Older women, older men, younger women, slaves, Titus. This is what the grace of God has done. It's taught you, it's trained you to renounce ungodliness and to live upright and holy in this present world. And that godly living, grace makes you live that way, and then comes full circle. That godly living, enabled by grace, brings glory to Jesus and his work of grace in the gospel. That's what Paul says, I believe, in verses 5, 8, and 10. He states three times why they are to live out the effects, the implications of grace. Verse 5, that the word may not be blasphemed. You live this way, and by doing so, you show that grace has affected you. Verse 8, that the opponents may be shamed and have nothing evil to speak about Titus or Paul or the individuals. Verse 10, that the teaching of God our Savior, the one who has saved us, who has given us grace, must be adorned. So what's Paul saying? He's saying this, if grace has genuinely affected you, if you have dove into the infinite depths of what grace is and what grace does, verses 1 through 10 are going to define you. You're going to be upright. You're not going to be a slanderer. You're going to be reverent. All of these things. Not because, again, you can manufacture them. Because grace has changed you. And the power of the compulsion comes from the one who wasn't a slanderer. Who was reverent in behavior. Who was pure. All of these things. Jesus in his life and his death and resurrection is the life that is now living in you. That's what Paul says in Galatians. The life I live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As that is happening, as grace is shaping you to make these things define you, what then happens? People look at it, and they say this. That person couldn't do that on their own. They couldn't not be a slanderer. They couldn't be that pure. They couldn't be that submissive. Something must have happened to them. And we say, yes, yes, this happened to me. Grace happened to me. And the glory of the grace of the gospel gets magnified and people come to Jesus because of the way grace is shaping us. And with that, no individual who has had grace shape them should leave this room today without being stirred and overjoyed that grace will continue to shape you. God will get the glory and grace will be magnified. Please pray with me. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do that. Take the words that I said only humanly and do what only you can do by your power because of Jesus to make grace make us like this passage says so that, Father, you get the glory for your grace. So please change our hearts through this. So that grace continues to shape us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.